Lesson 26, 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, resuming our study at verse 21. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth through 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit to be in fellowship. We do that by the technique called rebound, that is to name a known sin. And if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Lord God, thank You for the absolute privilege of existing, coming into existence, having the opportunity to learn Your Word, learn Your plan for our lives, and to advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we will learn this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Paul is still in his sarcasm here, and he is comparing himself sarcastically to the Judaizers, these legalists that came into Corinth. Paul's only been to Corinth one time. He wanted to go a second time, as we studied earlier, and he's going to go a second time. He's going to spend the winter there, but he's only been there one time, and then when he departed, the church fell apart. And so Paul exchanged several letters with the church. We have these two letters. And what happened, of course, is the Judaizers, the legalists, came in. And they were leading much of the congregation into reversionism. Reversionism is a state where a believer has Bible doctrine, but then they turn on the Bible doctrine. They enter into Satan's cosmic system, and they are on their way to the sin unto death. They're under maximum divine discipline from the Lord. And that's the case that Paul is encountering with these Corinthians. And as we studied in 1 Corinthians, they were doing everything from A to Z in terms of the fact that they were in reversionism. Paul's going to list some of those things again at the end of chapter 12. But right now he's contending, and he's using sarcasm. He's not using a big stick to hit him in the head. He's done that. So this is another tool called sarcasm. And sarcasm is supposed to awake you to the fact that you are a sucker. You're being used, and you're following the wrong voices. So Paul's about ready to compare himself to these false teachers. Again, they were striking the believers. They were taking money from them. They demanded approbation lust, and they were maligning Paul. And, of course, the congregation picked up on this as well because they had that letter from 1 Corinthians, and it really hurt their feelings. So they turned against Paul, and they were worshiping at the altar of these legalists. Verse 21, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. So this is sarcasm again. We haven't struck you. We haven't taken your money. We haven't done anything abusive to you. And therefore, he's saying, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison to these people who have done all these things to you. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Again, sarcasm. So he is indicating that they were saying that he was too bold when he was away. And Paul is saying, if these people think that they are bold, in other words, they have the credentials. If they think they have the credentials, let me show you my credentials. Because if you're impressed with credentials, I'm going to give you some credentials. Now, before we get to this, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. This gives you a little thumbnail sketch of who Paul is. Philippians chapter 3, this is the prison epistle. This is the first prison epistle that Paul wrote. He penned this in probably 60 A.D. He penned 2 Corinthians in 57 A.D. So he says, let's start in 3:2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. And this is in reference to Greeks that are Judaizers, because these are Greeks that are involved in legalism. It also refers to the Jews that are involved in legalism. Verse 3, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. the circumcision issue was a big thing because the Jews said you had to be circumcised or you're not going to heaven. So you can believe in Christ, but you still have to be circumcised or you're out. And of course, this is a lie. The true circumcision, and we studied the doctrine of circumcision, you have it in your handout, it's a circumcision represents what? Rejection of dead works. I mean, that's what circumcision represents. It's a ritual. We circumcise ourselves when we reject the cosmic system all the time. We do daily circumcision when we reject the cosmic system and stay in God's system. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I for far more. In other words, you think you've got credentials? In Philippians, he's saying, I've got credentials far more than anybody can imagine. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. Under the Mosaic law, the male child had to be circumcised on the eighth day. So he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was known as a fighting tribe. These are the warriors. These are the brave people. They weren't the cowards, the yellow bellies. They were always out there on the front defending the nation. This is the warrior tribe. And you either wanted to be from Benjamin or Judah, which is the ruling tribe. Those are the two major tribes. A Hebrew of Hebrews. So we hear people like, you know, you get the award for the attorney's attorney or the dentist. And so he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the top meow, or the cat's meow. As to the law, which is the Mosaic law, I was a Pharisee. So he was a very young man. He was a Pharisee. And so that's the top of the feeding chain in the Jewish system in terms of these scholars. If you're a Pharisee, you're at the top of the chain. So he was a lawyer. He was also a Pharisee. He was educated at the University of Damascus, and he was a genius. 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In other words, he was a Jew of the Jews. He was so concerned for Judaism that he would persecute the early Christians, as we well know. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He was following the law more than any other human, apparently, that ever did. And that's why he's called the worst sinner that ever lived, because he thought he was saved by keeping the law, which brings self-righteousness. And you cannot do that. But if you think you're following the law, and Paul said, look, if anybody could follow the law, it was me. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count as all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. Actually, that's human excrement. We're not going to, we've been through Philippians before, but we're not going to go into the Greek. He counts all the credentials he has as human excrement. Everybody knows what that means, right? Right. That's what he says. That's a pile of dung. All my credentials, all my genius, all of my keeping of the law, being a top member. This would, today we would say you're in the United States Senate. You're the top member of the committee. You are graduated from, I guess people think Harvard is a hot law school. You're a graduate from Harvard at the very top of your class. You've got blue blood. Your ancestors fought in the Alamo. They came over on the Mayflower. He's got all that stuff. So I count all that the dung. For what? For the knowledge, knowing. It's always knowledge. So Paul has, if you think you're a Judaizer and you got some credentials to impress people, look at my credentials. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. In other words, now he's matching all these people. Because the Judaizers were Jews, and they came in and they were perverting the concept of grace, salvation by grace, and spirituality by grace. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. When he says, I speak as if insane, these people said that they were geniuses. That's what they portrayed themselves as. We're the top legal scholars in the Jewish system. We are geniuses. We have special revelations from God. We will sell you our prayer rags. We'll sprinkle magic fairy dust on you. We have all the high information. We're the high priests of the high priests. We know it all. So Paul's basically saying, well, if these guys know it all, I must be insane. And again, this is sarcasm. I more so, in far more labors, because they were saying, we suffer for Jesus. That's what they're saying. You've heard these people. We suffer for Jesus. And so they're saying, we suffer for the Lord. Some of them were saved. Some of these Judaizers were born-again believers. Some of them weren't. But they were all into the cosmic system. And when you're in the cosmic system, you can't distinguish the believer from the unbeliever. You can't tell them apart. They're both reflecting the viewpoint of Satan himself, as we studied in the last Bible class. I more so in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Because they were saying, look, we suffer, we've done all these persecutions, and that's how they got money. You've seen these people. Give us money because we are on hard times. And what they were saying is we're suffering, and fill in the category, whatever, they're suffering for Jesus. That's why they need the money. Because we've been persecuted, we've been driven out of towns, and we're suffering for God. And you've seen these people. They're not suffering for Jesus. They're idiots. But it's a good con game. Because who's going to give money to somebody that's got money and is not in trouble? Nobody. What they hit you with is people that are in trouble. You know, they've got this problem, that problem, the other problem, and your money's going to solve that problem. That's what they were doing. That's how they came over and collected these large sums of money. And they demanded money from the Corinthians. And apparently, as we know from the Word of God, they even beat some of them up. They struck them if they wouldn't give enough money. They just hauled off and slapped them in the face. It was really cult tactics is what they were using to get people into a cult. And so we have verse 25. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's Deuteronomy 26:3. And that's the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was a wonderful system of jurisprudence. They didn't have any jails in the Mosaic Law system when this was first given out to the Hebrews. Didn't need jails because they did punishment on the spot. I will read to you Deuteronomy 25, verse 1 to 3. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than those than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. So they can't beat him more than 40, so what the Jews would do is they'd beat them 39 times. Remember, Jews are very legalistic. And when you're laying down, it's better to get beat with a whip laying down than tied to a post. Because you're tied to the post, that whip can wrap around the front of your body as well and really do a number on you. The Romans would tie you to a post. The Jews would make you lay down on the ground so they could just get part of your body. They wouldn't go all the way around. But still, people died. You get beat with a whip 39 times, you could die of shock. Very painful. And of course, that's one way that a criminal will think. They'll have those scars and they'll remember that beating. And they won't be doing any more crimes for a while. It'll kind of get their attention real quick. Back to our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. So you can do the math there. 5 times 39. That's how many times he was beaten by Jews as he was doing his missionary journeys. They didn't like what he had to say. They brought up phony charges and they would beat him. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's the Romans. Romans got a hold of them 3 different times. We don't have all these recorded in the book of Acts. We've been through the book of Acts, but this is the Word of God, and these are all true. The Romans would beat you with a rod. If you see the old mercury dime that we used to have in this country, on the back you'll see a bundle of sticks with an axe sticking up out of the sticks. That was a symbol that the Romans would use for punishment. The axe stood for capital punishment. And the rods were how that's how they would also administer punishment by beating people. They beat them with rods. And so the Romans beat him with a rod on 3 occasions. And he says, once I was stoned. This is in Lystra. 14 years ago, he was stoned to death. That's how we can date these things in part. You go back 14 years from 57 AD. And what have we got? Let's see if we've got any math people in here. So this is written in 57. We go back 14, we've got a 3, we've got 43 A.D. when he was stoned. And so he was stoned to death. He actually died. He was stoned to death in Lystra, which means those stones would come in. This is how the Jews executed people. They stoned you to death, which is pretty quick. Romans would crucify non-citizens, which took a while. If you're a citizen, they'd cut your head off, or they'd let you go poison yourself, which is pretty quick. So when they stoned him to death in Lystra, you know, one stone struck him in the face, caved in his jaw. Another one struck him in the chest or, you know, caved in that part of your body. And so it would crush you to death. And you would be just basically a bloody blob of jello when they got through stoning you to death. There wouldn't be much around. So three times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. So he's spending a night and a day in the deep. Transportation in the Roman days, you know, they had a lot. They had excellent roads, excellent transportation by sea. You could pretty much go anywhere you want to. You go up to any ship that's transporting goods from point A to point B. You pay a fare. They'd give you water. In some cases, you had to bring your own food. It was very cheap, though. But, of course, if you got caught in a storm, they didn't have the weather channel, so they couldn't do these forecasts 4 or 5 days out. Everything looks great. Here we go. And then, boom, you get shipwrecked. He was in the... So, three times. Now, this is not the big shipwreck, because that hasn't happened yet. The big shipwreck, of course, when he was transported back to Rome in 60. In 60 A.D., he was transported back to Rome to stand trial before Nero. He was held under house arrest for 2 years until 62, when Nero actually released him. And then he went on his last missionary journey. He was rearrested, brought back to Rome, and Nero had him executed. And shortly thereafter, Nero himself died a significant death. He basically killed himself. They were closing in to kill him anyway. So this is not the big shipwreck that we studied in Acts, but before this, by the time he wrote this, we've been shipwrecked three times already. Verse 26, I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers. You ever have to cross a river? It's pretty dangerous, particularly if you're crossing a river and there's a flood upstream and it comes down and washes you away. If you can't swim too well, if you lose your footing, well, it could be pretty dangerous. Some of these rivers are pretty wide, too. Dangers from robbers. When you're out there traveling around, you've got robbers that lay in wait and try to rob people and do all sorts of things. And that's what caused John Mark to leave on the first missionary journey. He chickened out because of the robbers. Robbers were known up in the mountainous areas where Paul and Barnabas are going to go. And he said, I don't think so, folks. I'm going back to Mama. And split. He's just afraid of the robbers. Dangers from my countrymen, other Jews. Dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers in the city. When he's in the city, you're in a close, confined area. They can pretty much find who you are and do you great harm. Dangers in the wilderness, lack of food, animals, wild animals, all sorts of things. Disease, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. These are believers that will turn you in for the money. Because there is a reward, actually, to turn in Christians. At one time, there was a reward. You turn in Christians, you get a reward. So some believers would even turn in other believers to get a reward. And what they'd do, of course, they'd want to turn in the rich Christians so they could confiscate your property. 27, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And, of course, it's hard to relate in this country because we always get 2 or 3 meals a day in this country. But many people around the world, they're often in these situations. They don't have food. They don't know where their next meal's coming from. And when it gets cold, it's cold. Exposure out in the elements without a coat. Freezing rain. Temperatures dropping down pretty low at night. And you're out there in the middle of nowhere, and there's no lights, no nothing. Verse 28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. He is the chief apostle. So apart from the physical discomforts he's described, he has the mental pressure. And sometimes, of course, mental pressure is more devastating to you than the physical pressure. If you've ever had that experience, if you haven't had it, you will. Where the mental pressure is more severe than the physical pressure. And some people can't take it to the point they kill themselves. Why? Is it physical torture that's causing them such discomfort? No, it's in the brain. They can't handle the pressure. They can't handle being rejected or jilted or whatever. Loss of job, all your money's on the stock market, it's gone, you jump out the window. It's mental pressure. Whatever it is. But mental pressure can often be more devastating than physical discomfort. So he has the pressure of keeping these churches, finding out which church is positive, sending his team out there, training the team, all the logistics that are associated with putting these things together. He was sawing the wood in front of them. He realizes that God is behind all these things, but that doesn't mean you just sit down and don't do anything. You have to do your duty. His duty is an apostle. An apostle has certain responsibilities. If you're a student, you have certain responsibilities. If you're a practicing attorney, you have certain responsibilities. You got to go to court, you got to prepare. You just don't say, well, it'll all just come to me. It doesn't work that way. Same with Christians. Well, it'll God, the Holy Spirit will just tell me everything I need to know. No, He won't. It's BS. You've got to learn. You've got to get to Bible class. You've got to take in Bible doctrine every day in some form. It's not to magically be downloaded into your brain. You've got to expend the effort. But we realize that who gives us the time? God. Who gave us the logistical support? Cars, food, money, clothes, parents? God. Who gave you a brain? God. Who gave you two eyes, two ears? God. Who gave you the pencil, the paper? God. So yeah, He's really behind all these things, obviously. But we do our duty. We do all things as unto the Lord, is what the Scripture says. So whatever you do it as unto the Lord. But you realize, you're not kidding yourself. All this stuff came from God. It's dung. All of it's dung. So you've got to do a right thing in a right way, and you've got to do your duty. Robert E. Lee said, the most sublime word in the English language is duty. Sublime means the greatest word in the English language is to do your duty, whatever it is. In all things, do your duty. And that, of course, exhibits his greatness. He was a mature, born-again believer. So was Stonewall Jackson. And when they died, they didn't go out screaming and yelling. Look at how they died. If you ever study how great people die, they were very lucid. In fact, Stonewall Jackson didn't want any alcohol or any type of drugs when he knew he was dying. He wanted to keep his mind clear all the way to the end. And his wife was present with him. And his last words, basically, he was looking at his place on the other side. He said, let us go over the river and rest under the shade of the trees. Well, there was no river in his bed there in that little house. There was no trees growing up in the house either. He was talking about Bible doctrine. He was going into the Lord's rest. And what Lee said, the last thing he said was, strike the tent. And it's over. I'm striking my tent. I've done my duty. Sounds just like Paul in 2 Timothy. I've finished the course. I can go now. That's the last thing Lee ever said. He was lucid. At the very end, he fell into unconsciousness. But right before he died, he had full alertness. Everybody's kind of amazed. And he's just eyes open, and he said a couple of things. The last thing he said was, strike the tent. And then, boom, he's gone. You'll have that experience too. If you're a born again, mature believer, you're going to have a wonderful death. It's going to be marvelous. Absolutely marvelous. It's called dying grace. And you will see the heavens open up before you get there. You'll experience, right before you get there, you'll experience what Paul experienced when he went to the third heaven. Before you're in the third heaven. It's called dying grace. And that is a great blessing for the mature believer. If you're not a mature believer, you'll go out kicking and screaming and cursing and yelling, horrible pain and suffering, and then you'll die and go to heaven. And so we're back to verse 28. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. 28. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So Paul is very concerned for these churches. That's what he's saying here. He's extremely concerned for the churches. He realizes that's his mission. No pastor teacher wants to waste his time with a congregation that's negative. If you've got a congregation of reversionists, it's time to close the door. But that's what Paul basically is saying. He's very concerned about the Corinthians. That's why he wanted to go the second time to the church at Corinth, but the Holy Spirit didn't let him go. And that's why he wrote this letter, because he wanted to find out if they were positive or not. They're not positive, he's not wasting his time with these people. He knows that they were in a state of reversionism. He knows that many still are, and he's not wasting his time. But he has a great concern for these people. Who is weak without my being weak? In other words, if you suffer, I suffer. I am very much concerned for you people. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? They were led into sin. All categories of sin. And we know that the old sin nature looks like this. This is the diagram that Colonel Thiem developed. And it's a diamond-shaped thing. At the top you have personal sin. The bottom you have human good. And then you have trends. You have trends toward legalism, the self-righteous SOBs. They're just a little bit too good. Then you have the trends over here towards those that like to party. That's the word we use in our English language today. We could use fancy words like lasciviousness. But these are the folks that want to get drunk and raise hell and all those types of things. Rob, some actual crimes that are punishable under our law, and some are not crimes that are punishable under our legal system. So you have both types. These people are into both categories. They were doing this type, and they were doing this type. They were across the full spectrum of sin. Because these are sins, and these are sins. And Christ, of course, died for all these sins. They're not going to keep you out of heaven. But they will keep you, if you stay in the cosmic system, from advancing to spiritual maturity. Now, we all sin, all the time. If you don't do it, you think it. You have sins of the tongue. You have verbal sins, which are sins of the tongue. You have mental attitude sins, which are things you think. And then, of course, you have the overt sins, where you actually go out and do these things. If we had time, we would look at the doctrine of sin in your handout. The doctrine of sin, of course, harmartiology is what it's called, from the Greek word harmartia, which means to sin. Sin is anything that is against God's law, and God has set up a whole series of things that are categorized as sin. And Paul says, if you sin, I'm concerned. I want to get you guys back on the track. And that's what he wants to do. So who is led into sin without my intense concern? He doesn't blow these people off. He realizes they're human. He's human. Paul sinned a lot too. We have some of his sins recorded in the Word of God. He engaged in mental attitude sins. He engaged in verbal sins. And he engaged in overt sins. Verse 30. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And this, of course, is sarcasm. So Paul has compared himself to these Judaizers. These people can't match my credentials. They say they've suffered. Look at my suffering. But Paul is not trying to, you know, get anything out of these people by saying, I suffer so much, now give me some money. I suffer so much, now do this, do that. He's really not comfortable boasting about all these things that have occurred to him. He knows that God allowed these things to occur. And these are horrible, painful things that have occurred to Paul. But this is in God's plan, because you cannot advance to spiritual maturity without suffering. That's another doctrine. The doctrine of problems, the doctrine of problem-solving devices. And you're going to have suffering in this world. You cannot avoid it. It's either suffering for blessing, which is what Paul is getting here, or suffering for discipline. Now, which do you want to have? Do you want to have divine discipline, or do you want to have suffering for blessing? Because you're going to get it. You cannot avoid it. Don't, you know, you can't say, well, I won't study Bible doctrine, therefore I won't get the suffering. Well, you get a different type of suffering that's even more horrible than this stuff, because that suffering, you can't bear up under it. It'll crush you. You can bear up under this suffering, because God will not give you more suffering than you can handle. If you're a baby believer, He'll give you a mosquito suffering. And once you start advancing towards maturity, the tests get bigger. That's true. Yeah, the tests do get bigger. And they get bigger and bigger and bigger. But you can defeat every single one of them, because we're told that with the suffering comes the way out. God gives you the test and He also gives you the way out. What's the way out? Application of Bible doctrine to the test. That's the way out. We're going to see that coming up here in Paul when he went to the third heaven in chapter 12, verse 7. We'll see what happened to him. And that happened back in 43 AD. So we're 14 years beyond that. Verse 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus. Why do we have God and Father of the Lord Jesus? God is the one that made the plan of your salvation. God is the one that developed your escrow account in eternity past and put all your blessings in there. He's the author of the plan of salvation and the author of the plan of how to get you and me jackasses to spiritual maturity. I know the Bible says that we're sheep, but really, I think we're jackasses myself. But sheep are about as dumb as a jackass. Sheep are more useful in the analogy because they have wool. And there's a time to take the wool off the sheep. I've never done that myself. I've seen it done, but I've never done it. So the little woolies, of course, in the summertime, they develop these huge amounts of wool. And if you don't, in very hot climates, if you don't take the wool off, the sheep can actually die. But when they don't have the wool on, and you try to take the wool off, well, you kill them there too. So there's a time to shear the sheep, and there's a time not to shear the sheep. But that's coming up actually in chapter 12. about taking up offerings and giving. When do you give? When do you shear the sheep? You never shear baby believers. In other words, you don't pass out the plate for an offering for baby believers. That's why Paul never took up an offering when he was in Corinth. Remember, he's only been in Corinth one time. He's there for a long time, but he never took up an offering. Never asked him for money because they're babies. Didn't want to make an issue out of money. When we sent Titus back, Titus came back with the report that your letter from 1 Corinthians did the job to many people. Now they're back on track with doctrine. I can teach them. The other pastor teachers who you sent there have taught them, and they've grown some wool. So Paul said, go ahead and take up collection now, because that's your grace giving is a monument or is a recognition and a tribute to the work of Christ. That's what it is. It's a memorial to Christ when you give, because God gave it to you to give. Otherwise, you wouldn't have anything to give in the first place. But for new believers, you never hit them up for dough at all. But of course, the Judaizers were hitting them all up for money all the time. They made an issue out of money. Paul never made an issue out of money. Verse 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. Lord is the word kurios, which means he's God, Jesus, humanity, he's human. Hypostatic union. He's God. Every much as God is Jesus as God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He who is blessed forever knows that I am not lying. So Paul is basically saying, I have this concern for you people. That's why I'm using all this sarcasm. That's why I'm using all this heavy-handedness that you say that you hate so much. It's for your benefit. It's for your benefit. 32. Then he closes out with Damascus, the story in Damascus, which is also covered in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Artas. Actually, this fellow is mentioned in extra-biblical sources. He's a very famous person in the ancient world. He was the king, and he was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. He called out a brigade of soldiers to look for Paul. They were going to seize Paul and kill Paul. But, of course, Paul escaped. Verse 33, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. We're all in a basket. I mean, God has us all in a basket, and he lets us down. The basket was supplied by the grace of God. The means of escape was provided by the grace of God. This window is not like a window we think of. The walls would have little holes in them where they could shoot arrows out of the walls at the enemy forces. And that's what this type of a window was. It wasn't a glass window. It was an opening in the wall that never had any glass in it. So they let him down on a rope in a basket, other believers, and so he was able to escape out of his hands. God always provides the way of escape. If it's your time to die, though, then you're going to die. If it's not your turn to die, then he will find a way for you to escape. This means you use your common sense. As Paul said, if you're a slave, be a great slave. But if you find an opportunity for your freedom, then take it. Don't be an idiot. If they're coming to get you and there's a basket and a rope and there's a hole in the wall, then go in the basket and go down the hole in the wall. Just don't stand there and say, well, Lord's going to strike all these people down. Well, of course he could, but he has another way. God uses people directly. He uses nations. God interacts with humans directly, indirectly. He uses a variety of ways in his plan. And we, of course, know that the will of God under the plan of God in your doctrinal handout, God has a directive will, he has a permissive will, and he has an overruling will. But all the point of this, of course, is we're not zombies. We're not some type of a video arcade game where things just happen and you respawn and go on and on and on. You've got to use your common sense. You've got to use your volition. And that's what it's all about. God could download Bible doctrine into your brain, but it would override your volition. Therefore, he gives you time. You make decisions, constant decisions, about what to do. Should I do this? Should I do that? And this is a decision that Paul had to make. He made the right decision. He took advantage of the advantages. Let's go into chapter 12 because, again, these chapters are man-made. In fact, chapter 12 should actually, the first part of chapter 12 should go with chapter 11 because his whole theme was about boasting. So whoever divided chapter 11 to chapter 12 didn't do a good job. It starts out with boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. That should be the last thing in chapter 12 because that kind of concludes everything, right? He's talking about boasting. Boasting is necessary. In other words, I had to boast in this sarcastic way, but it's not profitable. Nobody likes to hear somebody that's a know-it-all or a tear-it-all, you know, a tell-it-all. I do it all, you do nothing, and I'm so good and you're so bad. Who likes to be around those people? Paul didn't want to do this, but he did it for the purpose of putting these Judaizers down and using sarcasm to do it. And he did it in a beautiful way. This is just beautiful. If you like the English language and how things are set out, this is absolutely wonderful how he did it. So actually, chapter 12 should start with the second part of verse 1 of chapter 12. It should start out with, but I will go on. See, that's the real division here. I'm going to go on. I'm going to give you the ice cream on the cake. Because these people are also saying, we have visions from the Lord. We have nuts running around today that do that all the time. The Lord spoke to me. And of course, what they try to do is split the baby. They'll say, well, the Lord spoke to me. And I would say, what do you mean they spoke to you? Did he talk to you? He spoke to my heart. Well, what does that mean? You know, tell me what that means. Did you hear a voice? Because I'm going to call 911 if you did. What do you mean? And of course, they just kind of wink at you like, I have special inside information that you don't have. Yeah, okay, buddy. The Lord's not speaking to you. You can speak to God through prayer. You're commanded to pray. But when God starts speaking back to you in visions or dreams, it's time to lock you up in the funny farm. That stopped in 96 A.D. The last person that had a vision from the Lord was John the Apostle. And he was an old man when that happened, in his 80s. And then he died and went to heaven. That's it. He was the last apostle. There are no more of these temporary, electrifying spiritual gifts. People cannot heal anymore by touching you. Paul had that gift at one time. He could go up and just touch somebody and they were healed, whatever it was. He brought people back from the dead. You know, we studied that in Acts. One of the teenagers fell asleep in Bible class and fell out the frickin' window and broke his neck. So Paul had to go down and revive him, bring him back to life, and then start Bible class again. Now, there came a time, though, when Paul lost that ability. We know of at least two occasions where he could not heal members of his team and had to leave them behind, sick. Can't do it. He lost that gift. It was a temporary gift. We studied the doctrines of gift in 1 Corinthians. These were temporary, supernatural, spectacular gifts that were given in the early church. Tongues is gone. Nobody speaks in tongues today. It's all a bunch of BS. Absolute BS. And yet, hundreds of thousands of Christians are caught up in the tongues movement. It's all emotionalism. We study that as well. So there's no healing. I want to touch. Now, God can heal directly. You can pray, Lord, please heal Aunt Susie. And God can answer that prayer, and Aunt Susie wakes up and she's healed. That's God doing the healing. You can pray, but you don't have the ability to pop somebody on the head. We had some nut on TV, I don't know, it was Benny Hanna, whatever his name was. He'd come up and bop people on the head and say, you're healed. And they'd drop down and some idiot would catch them and then they'd walk off. And it's all a bunch of BS. Nonsense. Yet he bilked people out of millions of dollars with that scam. He had his own TV program, all sorts of nonsense. Or they'll sell you prayer rags where you rub the rag on grandma's head and grandma will get up and do cartwheels again. You know, it's all nonsense. A fool and his money are quickly parted by these charlatans. No such thing anymore. These were temporary spiritual gifts. So there was at one time the gift of visions. And God directly communicated through visions. Now, a vision, of course, is where you're awake, but you go into an ecstatic state of having a vision. Now, you can also have dreams. God, the Holy Spirit, would come and provide information through dreams. Bible doctrine was communicated in the Old Testament dispensation in a variety of ways. Angels even taught Bible doctrine. We studied that in Hebrews. Paul himself was taught Bible doctrine by humans, Jesus Christ himself, and angels, apparently, when he went into Arabia after he was saved. He had to learn all this stuff. It wasn't downloaded to him. He had to submit himself to the authority. And for many years, he was out there doing what? Studying, taking in Bible doctrine. Now, he already knew the Old Testament, so he had a head start. He had a frame of reference in what the Old Testament said. He had the whole thing memorized. But now, it was interpreted for him. The scales fell off his eyes. Now he knew what it meant. Reading it and knowing it's two different things. You can read this Bible as a good luck charm to your green, blue in the face. I know people have read the whole Bible. I'm going to read the whole Bible from cover to cover, and that will give me great spiritual blessing. Did you understand anything? No. But I read it all. It's like a rabbit's foot. It's always just kind of strange because how's that a good luck charm? It wasn't too good for the rabbit. The rabbit's dead. Anyway, I guess it's some of our cultural things. The good luck charm of the rabbit's foot. Not lucky for the rabbit. So, Paul is saying, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Because these idiots were saying, we have these, they were lying. They didn't have squat. They just made it up. Just like the tongue movement today. They're liars. They just make it up. The language that they blab out of their mouth, nobody knows what the hell it is. The original language in the book of Acts, somebody knew it. It was a real language. People knew it. Today it's just blab. I could have an ecstatic experience where I could give you a tongues thing right now. And just start blabbing away. Tick-tock, tick-tock, ooh-la, ooh-la, ooh-a-la, ooh-a-shanda. And everybody go, ooh, my golly. Wonderful, wonderful. It's a bunch of bull moose. Absolutely. If you got common sense, you know, you just look at these people. What? Really? They do not understand the Word of God. And the gift of tongues was divisive. Because you, if you were saying these things, you didn't even know what you were saying. Somebody else had to interpret what you said. And it became a system of boasting as we studied in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, I know a man in Christ. In Christ, union with Christ, he's a believer. And that's him. Who 14 years ago, we're writing in 57, minus 14 is AD 43, in the city of Lystra. Whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now, why does Paul say this? Whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know. When you were having these visions, you didn't know if you were in the body or out of the body. It was a spectacular experience when you had visions, apparently. And so Paul is saying, you know, at the time, I didn't know if I was dead or alive. When I had these visions, you're in a totally different sphere of experience. You're totally encapsulated with maximum Bible doctrine that's being imparted to you. Now, you're not going to discover what that is, neither will I. We're not there anymore. That's long gone. But apparently it was so wonderful that you didn't even know anything about where you were or what you're doing at the time. It was a vision. Now, Satan imitates this stuff, doesn't he? With the Eastern religions and even you know, some people here. When I was at the Lakota Reservation back a long time ago, they still practice the sun dance out there where they take eagle claws and run it through their pectoral muscles and attach it to a string around a pole, and they blow whistles, which is made out of eagle's bones, and they starve themselves for 2 or 3 days. They stare at the sun, which is not good for your eyes, I'm told. And then they would, you know, go around these things and have visions. Well, yeah, you're going to have a vision. I mean, you starve yourself for a few days and look at the sun, and yeah, you're going to see all sorts of crap. But this is not the type of visions we're talking about. We're talking about a direct revelation from the Lord. From the Lord. And in John, it was Jesus Christ himself that was giving a vision to John, not the Holy Spirit. He got a special from Jesus Christ himself, who was talking to John, giving him direct revelation. That's why the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. Whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now, if we've got the third heaven, that must mean there's a first and a second heaven, right? That was a deep thought. But yes, there are three heavens. This is language of accommodation for us humans. The first heaven, and this is in the doctrine of world, I think, in your handout. The first heaven is where you're standing right now, up to where the atmosphere ends. How many miles that is up there. That's called the first heaven in the Bible. The heavens, the first heaven. The second heaven is that point where the atmosphere ends and you launch out into the great unknown of the universe. And you go all the way to the end of the universe, wherever that is, and that's the second heaven. And then you have the third heaven. That is where God's throne is set up, whatever that means. This is language of accommodation because God is everywhere. God can't be reduced to one place. We understand that. But for language of accommodation, there is a place outside the universe. And God created the universe. And this is called the third heaven. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. Verse 3, "And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise." Now, Paul was stoned to death. He was stoned to death. He did die. He was deader than a doornail. They pelted him with rocks until he was squashed like a bug and dead. And so in verse 4 it says, "was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." The word for paradise, of course, paradise refers to two things. One, it referred to Abraham's bosom, which is in the heart of the earth. That's called paradise. Paradise is also a synonym for the third heaven. So the word's used in both ways. The paradise in Hades has compartments in it. And Hades, look up the doctrine of hell in your book. There's compartments. One compartment is what's called paradise. This is from the Persian word paradisus. And the Persians basically said this is the happy hunting ground. And their paradise consisted of good-looking women, lots of hunting, and lots of trees. Why lots of trees? Because they're out in the desert, and trees are wonderful things. Why lots of women? Because, you know, it's a male-oriented type of belief, and that's happiness. And good hunting, well, that's happiness too. But the Jews incorporated this word into the Hebrew. But initially it was a Persian word that was used by the Persians. They had the same concept, but this is the concept that we use. It's a nice place. They also use the term Abraham's bosom, because Abraham's the father of the Jews. So, when all believers died before Christ died on the cross, where did they go? They didn't go to the third heaven paradise. They went to the paradise in hell. So you can actually say, go to hell to somebody in the Old Testament, and that wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing. Because our word for hell, basically, we could use the equivalent of Hades. The Hebrews call it Sheol. We just call it hell. Now, we use this. The word hell is a multi-purpose word in our language. And, of course, if you use it, we use it in a lot of ways. In fact, if you want to use it strong, in a strong manner, you drop the verb. You don't say, I wish you would go to hell. You just say, go to hell. But anyway, paradise is where the believers went, because Christ had not yet ascended to the third heaven. They're not going to the third heaven until Christ has accomplished his work on the cross, and then after the third day, he rose again from the dead. He stayed on earth for 40 days, and then he went to heaven. And what Christ did, Christ descended into hell. He did. When Christ descended into hell, before he got the resurrection body, he went into hell because he was a human, and he went down into paradise. He was brought back up out of hell, paradise, by God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. They all had a part in the resurrection. So his body came back to the tomb. His spirit came back from God from the third heaven. His human spirit went to the third heaven. His body came back from hell. His soul came back from hell. And his body, of course, was in that tomb. So all these things came back together. The body disintegrated, and he had a resurrection body that encompassed this. And he stayed on the earth for 40 days, appearing to his disciples and many other people. At one time, 500 people saw him. Then he took all these people out of hell, and he went to heaven. And he was accepted by God the Father. And God the Father said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Because if he, as a human in a resurrection body, is not accepted, these people can't go to heaven. So they're in the third heaven. They're in the third heaven today. Believers, when they die today, they go, paradise here is empty. Nobody goes here anymore. You go directly to be face to face with the Lord. When you die, the word in the Greek is this word, pros, which means face to face. You're not asleep, you're not in never-never land or dreamland. You're face to face with the Lord. And you're fully conscious, and you're face to face with the Lord. But you don't have a resurrection body. You will get the resurrection body at an event called the rapture. It's a theological term. Nobody knows when that will occur. But at this point, Paul was caught up into the third heaven. And that's where we'll leave it. We'll resume this afternoon at chapter 12, verse 3. Head bows, eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege once again to study your holy word and to understand these things. We thank you that you have brought us together for that very purpose, to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.